Follow with me as I read Romans and 8. And I want you to follow beginning at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. We'll pause there, and we'll come back and resume our look in this passage, looking at verses 29 and 30. Well, let's pray that these verses will not easily slip away, but that they will stick hard and fast to our minds. That our minds, with regard to Romans 8, will be like Velcro, and that it will stick. And if I may say it this way, that the word as it comes into our heart would be like melting butter. Melting butter flowing and giving taste and giving assimilation to God's truth. There's no guarantee that when you hear God's word that it is going to have its desired effect for a change of heart and life. You know this, that it is possible to be hardened by the very word that you hear. Now that is an awful thought, that you would have gotten up and have come this morning and would have taken the necessary efforts and perhaps mildly inconvenienced and be here. And yet, when you hear the word of God, that you could become hardened by it. And that would then simply exacerbate a condition of unbelief. Oh, I hope that won't happen to any of you. I hope that every heart, if the minds of our hearts, our eyes, the eyes of our hearts will be open, and that we'll see wonderful things from God's law. Pray with me. Let's do that now. Lord our God, we come with thanks for the extraordinary work that Jesus Christ has done. Lord, put it in our minds that this day and every day is not really about us. It is about Christ. So, Lord, we give you thanks that you are the ruling, omnipotent God. And, Lord, we have been taken back as we've been reading through Ezekiel. And we see, Lord, how you did go after in judgment those people who were arrogant and were filled with vanity and who flaunted their unbelief. So we've read about that ancient city of Tyre with all of its magnificence and its prosperity and its shipping and trading and its lavish treasures of gold and silver, sending ships all around the seas to gather goods that could be traded. But yet, O Lord, those people, set up idols in your place and turned their back on you, and you brought them down. And Lord, it makes us wonder. It makes us think. As a people, we in our own nation, where we have stamped our coinage with "In God We Trust," and Lord, yet we defy you, we mock you, we ignore, and in many cases hate and disdain your moral law. Lord, we're a needy people, and we're a needy people in this church this morning. Because Lord, we've not always told the truth this week. And we've been motivated by some really subversive and some bad interest and desires. Lord, we pray for cleansing. We pray for forgiveness. Father, I pray that this wonderful truth of the truth that you will complete the salvation that we have in Christ, bring it fresh to our home, to our minds, and revive us. And we ask now that as we look into your word, that you will open our eyes. I pray that, Lord, I wouldn't want to forget. I would pray for Vance and Patty Woodyard in Orlando, working with missionaries, coming back to the States who need counsel. Give them wise counsel themselves and revive them in that work. Now, O Lord, speak to us, move our hearts, change us for Christ's sake, His glory. In His name we pray, amen. Now you have your Bibles open to Romans 8 and 29 and 30. And for those of you who were not here, this is really a part two, a sequel to what we began last week. I remarked to Beth, oh my, last weekend was Labor Day weekend, and as the way things go, there were many who were absent. And now you're here, and you weren't here for verse 29. And I said, oh my. Now, there are some passages where you get a little bit of wiggle room for that kind of absence, but if you missed it, then what I'm about to say here in a few minutes, your head will be spinning with the magnificence of some truth which you've not visited in some time. The truth will be that which impresses you, not the giver of it. Let me say something about, and I perhaps will have to explain this to the young people. In September and October, these are 2 months which... I guess you've got your months like this. I like to do my insurance in lump sums if I can and just get it out of the way. Do you get insurance bills? I get one in September, and it's for my house, and it's for some properties. Now, for you young people, insurance. That's an agreement that you have with a group of people, and everybody puts money into the... I'm trying to get this simple in my own mind. Everybody kind of puts money in the pot, and your money goes in the pot, and if something happens to your house, they will take out some of that money in the pot, and they will pay you for the loss of what your property has been valued at. Does that make sense? I don't understand what insurance, how it works. So I get my house insurance in September. And then to really make it fun, October, there is an automobile insurance that has to be paid. Now, it works the same way. We have an arrangement, contract, is what they call it. And so we all put our money into that pot. And if I'm sitting at a red light and somebody is text messaging, and there all of a sudden I look in my rearview mirror and bang, and they come right into the rear end of my automobile, and I have insurance. You've got to have it. That means that the money that I have paid into this big pot of money, well, along with other people, that they will then take some of that money out of that pot, and they will then send me a check so that I can get my car repaired. Does that... Now, parents, check the children on this later and see if they understand how insurance works. But that's insurance. insurance, the contract between two parties that is a guarantee. I mean, as best as humans can do so. But do you know that there is an insurance, there is a promise, and we actually even have what is called a promissory note that excels all human contracts. And do you know where it is described? It's described in Hebrews 6. And it's in that passage which is so much attention is focused on the controversy of it. I think it's sad that what is the passage goes on to say is often missed in Hebrews 6. Namely, our security in Christ. And that as God kept his promise to Abraham, he keeps his promise to us in Christ, Abraham's greatest, his seed. And it says something like this in Hebrews 6. I'll just summarize it for you. That we have this promise from God. He doesn't lie, and he's all powerful. Therefore, he's going to fulfill his promises. This is sort of the way the contract reads, the insurance policy. And believers who have their hope in Christ, that they then are secure. And then he goes on to use another word picture, like an anchor, secure. And it holds you. And he's, as he describes in storms, in the difficulties of life, is that Christ is that anchor, that sure hope. Now, that's insurance. Now, I'm not saying that we would dumb it down to the kind of human insurance we have, whether your insurance company, you know, you can quibble about that, would say, well, we're not going to cover it. We did, that was not in the policy. Where you are covered for as a Christian, you're covered by God. And he has given his word. And, well, since there is no one greater than God who would co-sign, God co-signed. He gave his word and he co-signed. And we have that promise of the security that we have in Christ. Now, hold on to that. Savor that. Delight in that. And I'll tell you this again. That's in the context of storms, difficulties, hardships in life. Whether it be adversity that is vented against us through human beings, or whether it is just our own mortal bodies that are breaking down. Whatever the adversity, we have insurance from God. I don't mind using that word at all there. We have insurance. We're secure in him. All right, and you say, well, what in the world has all that have to do with Romans 8 and 29 and 30? It's got everything in the world to do with it. Five pearls of promise. Predestined. Oh, no. Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. You know, God must know you in an intimate way before he can destine you to something. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? You see, that whom he foreknew? I'm going to rock your boat here if you weren't here last week. All right, hold on. Fasten your seatbelt. This means, and if you are looking in your notes and you want to pick back up on it as to what we did, we said it this way with regard to the word foreknow. Look at the word foreknow. That's what I'm focusing on in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, is that God has chosen to set his elective love upon a certain group of people in eternity past. Oh, you say, oh, was I one of those? Huh? Hold that question. I'll come back to it. I answered it last week at the end, but I'll come back to it. So here is foreknowing. Foreknowing is God setting his love. It's a knowledge. It's not just cognition. Like God say, hey, I know about you. No. It is entering into relationship, setting his love upon you, if you are his. Now then, the predestined part, here's what we said with regard to that. God has appointed all who belong to Christ to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Do you get the word appointed? It's the word destined. And so God has done that. Now, he could not have destined you to that, predestined you to that conformity to Christ, unless he knew you in a relational way. And that's what he's saying in those first two pearls of promise. Don't you see the insurance that is being that's being developed here in these magnificent promises? The insurance that we have that we are God's, and from eternity past to eternity future, we belong to him and it's secure. Well, let's go further with it. Oh, let me take that question and answer it again, since I've stirred the pot here a bit. And I said, whom he foreknew, he selected, he set his elective love upon a certain people out of a lost sea of humanity. He selected in loving, loving appointment in relationship. And he destined. Now, your question was that I proposed, I put the words in your mouth. Well, how do I know that I'm one of those who he foreknew? And my answer is that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll know. You will know. And that is where you, I'm going to come back to that, but that's the simple and is really the short answer to it. Now, he is not through with these statements of magnificent assurance. The promissory note, which is secured by God himself, who cannot lie and who is all-powerful, that and he has co-signed to our security in Christ, there's another link in the chain, if you will, another pearl. And what is it? Number three. I put it this way, that he has, Jesus Christ, has called us. He has brought us into relationship to Christ. God, by his Holy Spirit, brings every believer into relationship with Jesus Christ, those whom he also called. Do you see that calling? Now, let me explain something about this calling. There are two kinds of calling that we find in Scripture. This calling, I'll just state it, and then I'm going to deal with another one, and then I'll come back to this call. This call is a special call. It's an effective call. It's an effective one. It's guaranteed. It goes through. This is internal. It is specific. And it is effective in saving us. Called according to his purpose. Ah, there it is in verse 28. Just let your eye go back up into the 28th verse and you'll see what he has done here. Called according to his purpose. All right. He comes now and he shows to us how God, foreknowing us and predestining us to be conformed to the image of Christ, now we get it working out in time, because you see that the prior two statements, truth statements, take us into eternity past. Here we are now in time, calling. It's been put this way. I like this definition. This is the call that only the elect respond to through faith and which results in their salvation. That's it. Did you get that? All right. It's not in your notes. I'll repeat it. This is the call that only the elect respond to through faith, which results in their salvation. All right. Now hold that. We're going to have a couple of pots on the top of the stove cooking here at the same time. So let's just hold that one over there. We'll keep the temperature down on low for just a moment. And let's bring the other one out now and turn the heat up under it. And that one is what would be known as a general call. What is a general call or a universal call? That is, it's, well, it would be like this. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11 and 28. Here it is again. John 7 and 37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Did you hear the word anyone? This call goes out in terms of a general invitation to come to Christ. Now, this call can be rejected. There is an interesting parable that Jesus gave in Luke 14. You want to make note of it here. When Jesus was describing the kingdom and getting an invitation to enter into his kingdom. And the invitation to come into his kingdom, new birth, life and service with Christ in the kingdom, is that invitation to come to the kingdom was rejected by three kinds of people. First of all, there were those who had properties that they had to manage. Then there were those who had a possession. They've come into something new. You could say that those really summarize the way in which many people, in hearing of Christ and his call to come to them, to Christ, to believe in him, that they've got material things just get in the way. They cloud the mind. They preoccupy the heart. That is where one's attention and commitment is. And they're more concerned with the things of life than they are Christ. Christ is seen to be therefore as incidental and perhaps probably just kind of an intrusion into what is really important in life. And then there was a third group in Luke 14 that's mentioned, and that is the one who says, well, I've married a wife and I can't come to this big banquet that you're having with the invitation to come to Christ. I've married a wife. Now, that brings up an interesting category of what I would say rejection of the gospel. People who let relationships stand in the way. Do you know, I have known people who have a relationship, maybe boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance, that kind of thing. It could even be in a marriage where what Christ has said his call is to come unto me, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they look at this relationship and think, if I do this, then this is going to jeopardize that relationship. This could very well then divide us, and this one upon whom I have my affection set, that they will then turn against me, and I would rather go with that human being and their affection than I will go with my eternal salvation and come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. You know, when you lay it out like that, it looks absolutely silly. I mean, that should be a no-brainer. Choosing this over Christ. But you see, it's not about brains. It's about the sinful heart of man and how it gets clouded by sinful rationale. Anything but to have God rule over my life. Well, all right, here is then the general call. So a call goes out in a lot of ways. How did it come out in your life? I grew up in the Bible Belt, and I grew up in a culture where, I guess before I became a Christian, I probably sat through just about as many invitations as anybody. I mean by public invitations. I had Sunday school teachers who wanted to talk with me after class as a boy. And I mean, and I'm not being critical. I think they were really desiring that those boys they were teaching would come to know Christ. And I can remember sitting with one very distinctly. I was very young at the time, and he was just urging me. I look back on it now. Well, why didn't I? I was resisting. And the short of it is I finally was coming to a meeting place one night in 1956. And I heard the gospel preached from an evangelist who laid it out as just as plainly as you could. And I was sitting back there, back in the, I guess, next to the last row. Now, my grandmother was with me. That's why I was there. And I was sitting there, and they gave an invitation. Now, I kind of thought they were sneaking up on me. Because I had been troubled, and here's this general invitation that had gone out to come to Christ. Make the short of it is that, well, they said there was somebody down here who could talk to me about coming to Christ. And I finally did. Now, I know that with you, it's been in different ways. Beth's situation was there beneath that little secretary that we have in the piece of furniture, and she remembers sitting down at the base of that as her mother was teaching a Bible study. And she heard. Now, that's where I don't know if she heard the invitation before that. Maybe that's when the general invitation and the special calling, when they intersect. And Christ, the Spirit, God the Spirit, brings you to Christ at that moment. Now, just as an aside here, I won't stay on this. There are some who do have some real, not just reservations, but actually are set against public invitations. I have friends who just say there is no place for that and that we shouldn't be inviting people. I understand the problems that can be associated with that, because you see, the invitation is not to come join a church, though we want people to be members in the church. That what is dangerous here in an invitation, you've got to make it very clear, that raising your hand, joining a church, coming forward in a meeting, and even praying a prayer, that it is possible to do all of the above and not be genuinely saved. Now, I heard say this. You're going to be saved by calling out to God to save you. That's prayer. You're not just zapped. The Bible says believe. That's responsibility. Now, you're unable to do that, but you do that. So, I come back, though, to this, and I have to, this is theologically the default. We come back to this. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So let me come back and get that first pot and pull it back out now and turn the heat up on it. That's all I want to say about the general invitation. I know there are issues that we could discuss, but let's come back to the special call. And this is where God comes to us in His Spirit and He awakens faith. Where at that moment when the Spirit He's done the work of conviction, and we realize that we're sinners and that we need Christ. We're lost. And then the Spirit is working internally to what? Enable us to believe and to regenerate us. I think they happened at the same time. I have friends who want to make that sequential. Regenerated, you're born again and you believe. I think that creates an unnecessary kind of an absurdity. You have to be a Christian to become a Christian. Somebody told me that one time. It's simultaneous. Simultaneous. But it's God's work. God's work. That's the special call. Now you say, well, is this anywhere else in the New Testament? Thanks for asking. It is. Romans 1 and 6 and 7. He says, you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, called to be saints. Romans 8 and 11:29. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Hear that? Now this call's a sure thing. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, is faithful. Here's another one. Ephesians 4:1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life. So you see there. You see it. This calling it's sure. It's a ringer. It happens. You can reject the general call. Oh, and that's so sad to see. People just turn on their heels and walk away and reject it. But when this special call comes, you are drawn to Christ. Thank God for it. Now, there is a fourth link. There is a fourth pearl here. And it says then, now in time, then having been foreknown, having been predestined, then in time, you're called, you're drawn to Christ. Now then, at this point, there is justification. God declares every believer in Jesus Christ to be acquitted before Him. He pronounces us innocent of all charges against us. He declares us righteous. This is what we've studied in some detail back in the fourth of Romans, chapter 4. We worked it this way and that. That this is a judicial act of God. That is, it is something that God declares that is a reality. Now, this faith that we exercise, it does not save us. The Bible says that we're saved through faith. It's not the foundation of it. God declares that we, as sinful human beings, this is what happens in justification, that we are given a right standing before Him, clothed, wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we can only go into His presence wrapped in that righteousness which is in Christ. My dear friend Steve Martin didn't he really hose us down with a lot of good truth along these lines these last few days, men? I mean, he took us 23 points through Ephesians 1 through 3. You say, well, that's a lot of points. But do you know what he did? Now, if I may just kind of help out the wives here, because you're probably trying to find out from your husband what we covered, what we did. Sometimes we're a little short with words, and so I'll help us out here. Steve took us through the entire book of Ephesians. See, our theme was how to be faithful churchmen. Faithful churchmen. And he walked us through Ephesians and 1 through 3 on Friday morning. It's a good study. And you know, one of the great values of that, and I told Steve, I said, Steve, God's just giving you a gift that you create a lot of windows. I mean, I know you think, somebody just 23 points in Ephesians 1 through 3? Wow, I'm glad I stayed at home. No, you don't be... Don't take solace in that. If you miss, for good reason, I'm not trying to give you a guilt trip. But it was good. It was rich. Because, you see, what he did very quickly, he stated the truths, or the truth, and then he quickly attached it to life situations, didn't he? So you didn't have long to live in that gap where truth was sort of being suspended in air. And so, oh, that's good, that's great. Then wham, he brought you into, here's how it shows up here. That was one of the great values of that. And to be just hosed down with the entire book of Ephesians like that. I thought that was wonderful. Well, that would combine a lot of good things, didn't it, men? We had those three big meals a day, more than we needed to be eating. And we were momentarily free from a lot of responsibilities. And we were just being hosed down with all kinds of truth. And could walk and look at the deer and the geese and the birds and the fish. While one of the guys caught a fish, it's up to 4 pounds now. But we had all that truth. And what Steve was showing us there, and I remember this illustration is what triggered all that. I remember him describing how these old clothes, and he was describing a job that he had, and he'd just get home from that job and just set his clothes up in the corner because he'd just have to get into them the next day. I mean, he had to handle all kinds of grimy stuff, and he was waterproofing a foundation and had all that creosote and tar all over him. So how he looked forward to coming and he'd get out of those old clothes. I was going to give you an illustration, but I'll just go with Steve's. I'll just hitchhike on that. And He said that what we need here is that we need the clothing that wraps us in Christ's righteousness, and that is by which we go into the presence of God. He accepts us, Christ's righteousness, not ours. So it is on the basis, not of our own merit, but on the basis of what Christ has done by dying in our place on the cross. That's it. That's it. By the way, men, if you were not able to be there, those sessions were recorded, and you do now. They were about an hour sessions, so you'd need an hour's drive if you're going to get it, or 30 minutes to work and 30 minutes home, something like that, but I recommend them. But here's what this justification is. We must believe. And believing, it's not a leap in the dark. It's a response to the revelation of God. And it is reaching out and receiving and putting confidence in Him. That's what it is. That is the way by means which we have this right standing before God. You know, I thought of this recently. We were reading through Ezekiel. Remember when they... No, it was Jeremiah. It was Jeremiah. And they threw him down into the... The cistern. Yes, thank you. The cistern. And he said he mired up in the mud. I was picturing, whoa, what a dark, probably spiders down in there, and he's down in that dark, dank. So I've seen the cisterns. I know what they're like. And that's where the holding tank for runoff water, and in a place where you don't have a whole lot of annual rainfall, you need these reservoirs. And so they put Jeremiah down in that. They didn't like him. They wanted to get rid of him. And they put him down in that cistern. And it says that he went down into the mud. And finally, I've forgotten the captain of the guard was his name, but he's mentioned. And that he took rags and tied them together. And I guess, you know, he put them under his arms and fixed a little sling-like thing. And then they pulled him up with those rags all tied together and tied around Jeremiah, pulled him up out of that muck and that suction. I can just come up out of that stuff, just dripping down at the bottom of the cistern. And he's coming up, and he sees daylight, and he's out. He's out. All right, that's the way faith works. Faith works by, it's the means of bringing. Now, you have to have somebody to pull you up. I mean, you can have rags under your arms and have a pulley, but it's got to be pulled up. So it's not the means; it's the one who extends the help and brings you out. That's what faith. How faith relates to justification. All right. Now we have a fifth and final. Here it is. Look in the text. Here is this fifth pearl. He says then that those whom he's predestined, he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, let me put it this way to you, that God will make every believer in Jesus Christ fully realize their inheritance in Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what the word glorified means. To fully realize your inheritance in Christ. Now, what's in that inheritance? That inheritance, and this, you notice, this is the final step in our salvation and the certainty of it all. And that the certainty of the culmination of our salvation is then that we become, at the return of Christ, we will have physical similarity to Christ. That's the resurrection body when Christ returns. So we looked at that earlier in Romans 8, when we will be transformed physically. I'll have new arms and new legs, and one leg won't be shorter than the other. One eye won't be bad and the other one good. Hearing will be just as... hearing will be just absolutely fantastic. I think we'll hear things that we didn't even know were on the scale. And you know, hearing is really impaired, isn't it? And most of the week, we don't hear all sounds. Sight, smell. Will there be smells in heaven? Now, there's a thought. Now, Frank, I haven't read your article yet. It's in the bulletin this morning on the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know if you get into smelling in there. But seeing and hearing, I mean, the senses are going to be extraordinary in this resurrection body. They're all going to be operating fully, just as they were designed. I mean, better than Adam and Eve's even. I mean, because you see, they were potentially immortal. And in our resurrection body, we'll be eternally immortal. We'll have a life body that's like Christ. Their body wasn't. We'll have a body exactly like Jesus Christ's glorified body. And taste, smell, hearing, seeing, feelings. And the feelings will all be in sync because the thoughts will all be right. Now, that's a good one. That my thinking will be right. It won't be errant. Now, I'm not saying we become omniscient, but we will have a mind that will be keen, that will be discerning, and we'll see things. And this is a thought. I just walked across the back of my mind. Will we go to heaven, and will we take, if we took SAT tests, will there be some in heaven who just score high and some of us much lower than that, and then we have jobs and serving Christ according to how we did on the SAT test? I don't think so. Now, will we all be geniuses? Well, now we could think about that. Genius. Because I think I've known some geniuses, and I thought that they may have been a genius in math class, but they didn't know enough to get in out of the rain. So it's not just what we would measure as genius. It's just a mind that's quick and can, and recall and memory. Everything works. That's bound up in this inheritance of this new body. And then there'll be no sin to cope with. And we will see him like he is. It will be pure, will be pure, because we'll see him just as he is. No sin to contend with. All right, that's the glorification. Now, there is something interesting here, among other things, that the tense that he uses here, did that catch your eye? Well, look at that. It says, these he also glorified. All right, now there's a past tense, there's a present tense, and a future tense. I mean, that's basic. There are other tenses that variations of these in the Greek language and even in English. This is an aorist tense, aorist, and it focuses upon completed action. Now, context has to tell you exactly what, but it's mostly, and it's a past tense. It's viewed as something that has accomplished. It's been accomplished. Well, now wait a minute. You and I were not even born when Paul wrote this, and we certainly weren't born when God set his love upon us in eternity past. And now, look at this. Talk about an insurance policy. This goes from eternity past, and now we're out into eternity future. And he sees it. It's as good as done. It's as good as done. Glorified. That's the way God sees you in Christ. That's the way he sees you. So, I'll put it this way. That then our destiny, then, is to be given new bodies in a new world, to be transfigured with the glory of Christ. And we have this hope, we have this promise, and we have security. This assures us of our security in Christ. Now, some people are a little afraid of that word, eternal security. Or some are afraid of that, once saved, always saved. They get nervous. I'm not afraid of that. Here's why. Because of Romans 8, 29 and 30. That when we are then regenerated by the Spirit of God, we're Christ. And God sees us as glorified. By the some have, if I may just briefly go to this, the sanctification is not mentioned in here, is it, directly? He said, well, where's that? Well, I think you could say it this way, that the sanctification is here. One commentator put it this way. Sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification consummated. That's good. I think that captures it. And that it's consummated in glorification. So then he's saying this, that this process then of coming from foreknowledge to glorification, that this then has the guarantee associated with it, attached to it, that we have the assurance that we're secure in Christ. The gift of eternal life, once received, is forever and cannot be lost. Now revel in that. Oh, you say, you'll sin if you know that. Oh, no, you won't. Not because of that truth. You sin because of something else, but you don't sin because of that truth. And so then we have that hope, that security. Security, see, focuses our attention on God. Let me say just briefly a couple of things. This security of our salvation does not mean that we'll not be tempted. Oh my, Satan will try to jerk you around. But that doesn't mean you're not secure in Christ because you're tempted. The security of our salvation in Christ does not mean that the Christian will not fall into sin and experience seasons of fruitlessness and uselessness. And you'll get a spanking if you go out there. But it doesn't mean that you're not God's. So we're secure in Him. Now that's the insurance of it all. I read this story. Actually, it goes back to Harry Ironside. Any of you ever heard of Harry Ironside? Well, he was a famous Bible teacher when I was just a boy. I remember his name. I think Harry Ironside died the same year my great-grandmother did, 1952. And he tells this story of this older man who was asked to give a testimony. Like, we had three men who gave their testimony at the retreat. That was good. I don't know if we got those recorded or not, but that was worth the price of admission for those three. Well, anyway, this older man gave this testimony. And he stood before the people and he spoke of what God had done in foreknowing and setting His love upon him and conforming him to Christ through trials and difficulties, you know, cleansing him from his sin, keeping him, delivering him, healing him, strengthening him, lavishing his kindness upon him. And he went on and on, effusive in this language of all that Christ had done for him. And after he finished, a well-meaning but a legalistic man came to him and said, now I heard all this talk about what God had done and all that He had done for you and your salvation, but you failed to mention what your part was in all this. Well, the old man looked at him. He said, oh, I apologize. I failed to mention what my part was in all this. And he said, I'm sorry, I really should have said that my part was running away from God. His part was running after me. That's it. I was running from God. And don't flatter yourself, you are too. You were running from God. Now, you may have chosen different paths and ways to do it, but God's part was running after us. So may God receive the glory and praise. See this? Now, isn't that a wonderful, wonderful description of this guarantee, this promissory note? That here we have this completed salvation. What a comfort that is when you're just getting knocked from pillar to post. And your question maybe, does God love me? Are all things working together for good? And they are. Because God has his grand purpose that he's working out in your cancer, your joblessness, your heartbreak, your broken relationship. God's working it all together to good, for good, for that glorification. And that's his promise. He's not severed you from his love, but is bringing you to that completion. Let's pray about it. Thank you, our God, for this wonderful, wonderful news. Oh, that though we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned his and her own way, yet you laid the iniquity of us all upon him. And we may be